A very warm welcome to everyone. Just before we get into the sermon, just a few notices. I think it was mentioned this morning, I hope so. So after the service, we have the membership classes that will be continuing. So that's just about 5 minutes after the service in the little room there in the back. If you can make your way there, grab a tea, grab coffee. Also, I want to say for the youth, with our youth Bible studies on Friday, Sundays from 5:30, not today, but from the following weeks, we're going to discuss the importance of having a Christian foundation. And so the one thing that happens in society is that once Christian foundation is relentlessly attacked, and it's very important for our young people to be prepared for that, to understand what it means to be solid in Christ and to see where these attacks will come from. One of them, for example, is our identity. Everything about the human identity and what it even means to be a male or a female is getting attacked. And it just doesn't stop there. So that's going to be an opportunity to really be strengthened at our foundations. Right, so with that, let's pray and then we will get into the Word. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity and we do humble ourselves before you now. We do pray that you will teach us, that you will minister your truth to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What causes us to rejoice? When you think about it, what is it that fills us and you and me with so much joy that it spills into thanksgiving? When it goes well with us, as long as our health is good, our needs are met, our circumstances are favorable, our relationships are pleasant, our lives are productive, we're happy. Fair enough. All these things are good things for which we can be thankful for and rejoice over. But it's not that they fill us with joy to overflowing, is it? So what is it that does that? Would great achievements do it for us? What about getting your dream job or your dream house or becoming very successful or popular or being yoked with your ideal person? Do we reckon that these things will make us overjoyed and deeply thankful? Would that be the high point of happiness? Perhaps you're sitting here and you say, dream on. You've lived long enough and you've had enough of life's knocks not to get overly excited and too passionate about what might be. It's not that you're negative. You're just sort of neutral. Some would say you are just realistic. But still, what is it that would cause us to rejoice greatly and deeply? In our text today in Luke chapter 10, verse 17 to 24, we see something that made Jesus' disciples rejoice. But then he directed them to a far greater joy, which is what Jesus rejoices in. Interesting, it's the only time in the Bible that we're told that Jesus rejoiced greatly. Did you know that? Three times we're told that Jesus wept. He wept over Jerusalem's unbelief and what would befall the city because of it. Jesus wept when he saw the sadness due to Lazarus' death. He wept when he offered his high priestly prayer on the eve of his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here in our text, we see Jesus filled with joy and thanksgiving. This unique record of Jesus' joy is surely very important for us. It's very important for us to know why Jesus rejoiced like that and to learn from it. So, are you interested to know what makes Jesus overjoyed? Sure you are. Is that the joy that you and I also want to experience? Totally. So, let's get into our passage. In the first verse in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, we read, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" In the previous passage in Luke chapter 10, verse 1 to 16, we saw how Jesus sent out 72 of his disciples on a mission to go and offer people God's peace and a place in his kingdom. And for that, of course, the people had to turn from their sins and trust in the King, Christ, to save them. Well, Jesus' disciples went out like lambs among wolves, and they went out praying that more would join them and that God would provide for and protect them. And where people received them, they graciously accepted people's generosity. And there they simply presented the gospel. But where they were rejected, they would wipe the dust off their feet and move on, knowing that it's actually God who they have ultimately rejected. Now, how big and long this operation was, we're not told. But with 70-odd operatives in the field together, they would have covered a lot of ground and they would have had a lot of situations that they faced. Now, we see the 72 returning from their challenging mission. How did it go? Did they all make it back in one piece? Sure they did. In fact, they returned with excitement and joy. They came back with a good report. So, what was their good report about? Why were they so excited and joyful? Verse 70 tells us that it was the fact that even the demons submitted to them. So, the evil and unclean spirits who work for the devil to destroy people, they would leave their victims when the disciples commanded them to do so. But since we're told that even the demons were subject to them, that means other things were also subject to them. We know previously Jesus would give his disciples the authority and the power over disease. And later in our passage, we'll see over danger as well. So, the disciples exercised authority over danger, disease, and even demons. Wow. How awesome must it have been for these ordinary followers of Christ to operate with such extraordinary power? But it wasn't their power and authority. They knew it. And that's why when they came back, they said to the Lord, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever gifts and abilities we have that we serve the Lord with, they come from the Lord. And they are to be used for His glory and not for our glory. Yet still, what an unspeakable privilege and a pleasure for people to serve in Christ's name and to experience the blessing and the power that come with it. No wonder Jesus' disciples returned with such joy and gladness. It's certainly greater cause for rejoicing than the usual things that delight people, isn't it? Like becoming prosperous or achieving one's worldly dreams. Well, in Luke chapter 10, verse 18 to 20, we have Jesus responding to his disciples. And that's where we see the first part of his response, and it is profound. Listen to Luke chapter 10, verse 18 to 20. "And he," Jesus, "said to them," that's the 72 disciples, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus gave his disciples extraordinary authority and power. We've already mentioned authority over disease, demons, and danger. Now we know what kind of danger they had authority over. And that was the danger of whatever cause or creature or power could harm them. Now, two creatures are singled out: serpents and scorpions. What's it with serpents and scorpions? As you know, both of these creatures can be deadly. And there, in Israel, they were very common. As the disciples walked through the bushes and deserts with their sandals, there was always the chance of stepping up on one of these bad boys. Well, if that would have happened, they would have remained unharmed. It's remarkable. Something similar to this happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28, remember? So he was in the island of Malta, and when he gathered sticks to make a fire, what happened? A viper latched onto him with its fangs. And when the natives saw this, and he didn't drop dead, they thought he was a god. Clearly, it was supernatural protection. And so, the disciples' protection against the venom of serpents and scorpions was supernatural. And they knew it. But their protection against the serpents and the scorpions represented or symbolized the power of all the satanic forces against them. Again, we must remember that it wasn't their power, but it was Jesus' power working through them. And this brings us to a staggering statement that Jesus makes. He says, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." Does this sound familiar? It reminds us of a prophecy in Isaiah 14, which says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star." Some translations will say, "O Lucifer." Now, Lucifer is just the Latin for day star. So the day star, or Lucifer, is cast down because he exalted himself in heaven, or wanted to, and be like the Most High God. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 to 10, we read that Satan, the deceiver of the world and the accuser of God's children, are thrown down to earth together with his cronies, the demons. What's the point that Jesus is making? The extension of his ministry and his mission through his disciples spelled defeat, not just for the demons, but for the boss of the demon, the devil. The picture of the disciples trampling on serpents is a preview of what Jesus came to do with that old serpent himself. What was that? Jesus came to crush Satan's head. Dear friends, Jesus gave Satan a fatal blow when Jesus himself died on the cross for our sins and when he rose from the dead for our salvation. And one day, there will be a final confrontation. And it's then that Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and there he will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Being part of this defeat of evil is big, isn't it? One almost wants to join in with the disciples in their celebration and their jubilation. Why not? As followers of Jesus today, we're on the same team. We might not have seen and experienced all that the early disciples did, But still, we serve the same Lord and we are part of the same mission. We also operate in Jesus' name, preaching the same gospel, opposing the same evil. This is exercising power and authority. Does it excite you as a follower of Jesus, through whom he combats evil and saves souls, to be at his service? Yes, there are lots of trials and tears, lots of setbacks. But when we're in the Lord's team, we're in the winning team. Does that excite us? Does it bring us joy? It should. It did for the disciples. As great as it is to be in Jesus' team, and it's joy when he works through us powerfully, Jesus wanted his disciples to rejoice in something else. What is that? In verse 20, Jesus says, "But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Our Lord would have us focus not on our usefulness or even our success in his service, but on our secure standing with him. In fact, he commands us to make that our primary and our persistent joy. How secure is the standing of all true believers and followers of Jesus? How secure? Well, their names are written in heaven. Or more literally, their names have been written or inscribed in heaven, in heaven's official register, or called the Book of Life. This writing was done in the past, it is still there, and it shall remain. How do we know that? Well, the verb, "it has been written," is in the perfect tense. And for those who know their grammar, the perfect tense indicates something that's happened in the past, but its effects continue. Secondly, this past action happened before creation. In Revelation 13 verse 8 and 17 verse 8, we read about names that have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Thirdly, the number of scriptures, there are a number of scriptures that talks about the Lord sealing and keeping his people for salvation. Now, does this remove the need for Christians to persevere? Does it? To persevere with the Lord? No, it doesn't. We have to hold on to and persevere with him. Absolutely. But why are we able to do so? And why will we do so? Because he persevered with us. Besides, we don't read in the Bible of the Lord removing names from his Book of Life. And why would Jesus tell his disciples to always rejoice that their names are in the Book of Life if their names might not be there tomorrow? Why would he? Dear Christian, be encouraged this morning. The Lord knows you personally. And he doesn't just call you by your name. He has written your name in his Book of Life even before you existed. Satan is cast out of heaven, but your name is in heaven. It's in heaven that you belong. And it's to heaven that you shall go. Does this fact make you happy? Well, It makes Jesus very, very happy. This is what fills Jesus with joy and thanksgiving. Listen to Luke chapter 10, verse 21 to 24. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples privately, he said, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. So what fills Jesus with joy and thanksgiving is the fact that the Father reveals himself to people in order to save them. And it's not just this fact that the Father does it, but it's the way the Father does it. This is what makes Jesus overjoyed. The sovereign grace of God in salvation. That's a mouthful. The sovereign grace of God in salvation. Note that it's not just Jesus who rejoices in this, but also the Holy Spirit. Because we're told that it's the Holy Spirit who fills and moves Jesus to rejoice in it. And it's not only Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but the Father, because it's the Father's good pleasure that it is so. So both the Father, or the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit delights in his sovereign grace in salvation. So what is the sovereign grace of God in salvation? Let's have a closer look. Firstly, notice that God reveals himself to some and hides himself from others. To reveal is to uncover. It's to make something fully known. To hide is to conceal it or to keep it a secret. Now, this is a staggering truth. Staggering truth. Yes, Satan deceives and lies to people. He blinds people lest they see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But we also need to know that God is active in keeping the true identity of his Son a secret to everyone except to those he freely chooses to reveal him. Now let that sink in. Why do we need to know this? Because we need to realize our utter dependence on the Lord of heaven and earth to show us the glory and the majesty of Christ. And it's only then that we will hate and forsake our sins and love and cleave to Christ. But who are the ones to whom the Father chooses to reveal the Son and make him fully known? To little children. But as for the wise and understanding, it remains a mystery. But who exactly are the little children on the one hand and the wise and the understanding on the other? First up, Jesus doesn't mean that wise and understanding people can't know who he is and be saved, while only those who lack intelligence can. That's clearly not true. Some Christians are very smart, and others are very nice. Rather, the contrast is between those who trust in their own reason and intellect versus those who humbly bow before God to grant them the wisdom and understanding in Christ. The point is that God in His goodness bestows His saving grace on needy sinners who totally rely on Him to reveal Himself and His will to them. They are humble, teachable, and servile. That means they are willing to serve God. Isn't it amazing that God delights to reveal Himself to everyone and anyone who will trust whatever He says like a child? In fact, unless we do that, we cannot be saved. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Are we like little children before the Lord? Yes, some of us might be old and experienced. Some of us might be young and strong. But when we stand before our Maker, the carer and the ruler of the universe, are we humble? And do we trust Him implicitly? Children, since we are all called to be like you before God, do you know what this implies? You are well suited to learn who Jesus is and to trust Him. This is the best time of your life. Don't waste your childhood with all that the world will offer you. And there's lots of things that the world will offer you. Use all your opportunities to get to know who Jesus really is in order to commit your life to Him. Now is the time. Don't wait until you're an adult. Sort yourself out with Jesus now. So who and what is Jesus? Have another look at Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus is God's Son, to whom He has handed over all things. All things? Yes. The Father has entrusted absolutely everything to His Son. All power and authority, wisdom and knowledge, grace and goodness, life and love, and whatever else we could possibly need, we will find in Jesus Christ. In that case, we'd better find Him, and we'd better become familiar with Him. Well, no one knows who He is except the Father. Therefore, we absolutely need to get to know the Father. But no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those the Son choose to reveal Him. What are we saying? The Father and the Son work and relate so closely together that we cannot know or have the one without the other. And for that, we need the Son to reveal the Father to us so that the Father can reveal the Son to us, and then we will truly know God. Now it becomes clear why the Father says to us about His Son, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Dear friends, Jesus is the one we need to listen to so that He can reveal the Father to us. And so the Father can reveal Him to us. In Luke chapter 10, verse 23 and 24, Jesus concludes with a beatitude. Now, kids, can you remember what a beatitude is? A beatitude is to pronounce someone blessed. That is, to declare God's special favor and approval on the person. So who does Jesus declare to be blessed by God? Those who see and hear what Jesus' first disciples have seen and heard. And what is that? The words and the deeds of Jesus the Messiah. Now this is something that the prophets and the kings in the Old Testament longed to experience, but they didn't get the special honor. The likes of Moses, Elijah, and David wondered about Messiah. They trusted the Messiah. They believed in the Messiah, and they wanted to find out, when would He come? How would He suffer? And how would His glory be? But they couldn't quite figure it out. Now, granted, we weren't there with the first disciples, the 12 and then the 72 and the others, to witness what Jesus' life and His ministry firsthand. But we have the Bible, the whole Bible, which they didn't have. And we can read and meditate on it day and night. Not to mention the opportunity we have to listen to the gospel being preached week in and week out. Dear brothers and sisters, we are enormously privileged to be exposed to Jesus on a daily and a weekly basis. We are blessed. Let's wrap up. When Jesus' disciples returned from their challenging mission to make Him known, they rejoiced because they exercised authority and power in His name. Now, as great as their gifts in His service were, Jesus instructed them to find their biggest joy not in their gifts, but in God's grace. And it's by His sovereign grace that they got to see and hear with their own eyes what Jesus did and said. It's by the sovereign grace of God that Jesus made the Father known to them and that the Father made the Son known to them. And it's by the sovereign grace of God that their names have been written in His book of life in heaven. This fills Jesus with joy and thanksgiving unspeakable. Yet some professing Christians don't find great joy in the sovereign grace of God. Don't you find that strange? But what about you and me? What is our chief joy? What is it that we rejoice most in? Is it our stuff? Is it our success? Dear brothers and sisters, may we glory in knowing Christ and having our names in His book of life. Think about it. Every joy that we can have apart from Christ is temporary. It's temporary. All our earthly treasures and pleasures, desires and dreams, they won't last. They will vanish like mist before the sun. Why envy Someone who has all that we want, except the person doesn't know and doesn't want to know Christ. If that person could see what would happen to them if they die in that state, they'll gladly and quickly exchange places with a saint on their deathbed, whose name is written in the book of life. So let's make knowing Christ and having our names in his book our greatest and constant joy. But you may ask, but what if my name is not written in the Lamb's book of life? Then let me tell you how you can be sure that it is. God is offering you his Son. And he's calling you to turn to his Son, to trust him, and to follow him. And if you do that, and you persevere in doing that, you can know that your name is written in the book of life forever. And you will have the greatest reason to rejoice, because that is what Jesus rejoices in. May God bless his word to our heart. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing song together. Let's sing it together.